Tonight we come to the end of our series on the book of Malachi. And as we come to the end, we need to recognize that the ending of this book is significant. It's significant because in terms of God's special revelation, that is, God speaking through a prophet like Malachi, this would mark the final word that God would speak to his people until the coming of Christ, until Jesus stepped onto the scene. It's a 400-year span between Malachi and Christ, and that's why this time period is often referred to as the 400 years of silence. Not that God is ever really silent, but in terms of new revelation or special revelation, God wasn't going to send any more prophets after Malachi until Christ entered our world. And given that background, the conclusion of Malachi is sort of like God's parting word or final words of instruction to his people. Instructions that they must cling to while they wait for the Messiah to come. And it's for that reason that I've titled this message, Words for the Waiting. And these words are also words for us tonight. For we too find ourselves in a time of waiting. Waiting for God to come once more at the revelation of Christ at his return. And I guess from that perspective, we could say that all of God's word to us are words for the waiting. But tonight we're specifically focusing on the last three verses of the book of Malachi. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 is our passage tonight. And let's hear God's word. I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's holy word. We stand in honor of God. As he says to us, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight and as we come to the conclusion of our time in the book of Malachi, Lord, we pray that all that we have learned, all that we have heard, would spur us on to joyful obedience to Christ. And so, Lord, meet us here in your word tonight. Teach us from it that we might live lives giving you the glory that you are due. We pray this for the sake of Christ and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the easiest way to break down this text is to focus on two key words that we find in the passage. And the first key word is the opening word of our passage, which is the word remember. It's my first point. Very, very profound. Remember. Parting words often include a request to remember something. I know whenever I travel, if I were to go to a conference or some sort of meeting out of town, I know that my wife would have some parting words for me, and that parting word would include a request like this. Don't forget to call me when you get there. Don't forget to text me to let me know that you landed safely. Right? It's a call to remember, because she knows I'll probably forget. Remember. And similarly, God's parting words or final instructions at the end of Malachi, he begins to give them with a call to remember something. But what exactly does God want his people to remember? Verse 4, what they were to remember was the word of God. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. They were to remember the law. They were to remember the rules, the statutes that God had given. Which is just another way of saying, remember all of God's words. In fact, just because we were thinking about it this morning, the word law is actually in the Hebrew is the word Torah. And Pastor Glenn mentioned that word this morning, Torah. The five books of Moses, the books of the law. And we could just summarize and say, remember my word. That's what God is saying. Remember all of my words. Or simply, remember the scriptures. To remember the law was not merely to remember what it says. Remember what my word says. Now, God is saying more than that. Although that's a necessary starting place, isn't it? We need to know what the Bible says if we're to remember it. But rather what God is saying to his people is this, remember my word and put it into practice. Remember what I've said and live it. Or to borrow from the book of James, God is saying, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. As we've seen in our study of Malachi, the problem throughout this book is that remembering was exactly what God's people were not doing. They were not remembering God's word in the sense of remembering it and putting it into practice. They were ignoring God and his word. Recall these words from chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And so you see God's heart here, the point that God is making through Malachi is to remember the word by keeping the word, by walking in obedience to the word. And it's not clear at this point whether God's people knew how long it was going to be before God would speak again. They perhaps didn't know 400 years were going to go by. But you see, the danger and the reason why God gives these words to Malachi, the danger was not that in the years to come they would soon forget the law of God or the word of God. The reality was they had already forgotten it. That's the whole reason why God raised up Malachi in the first place. They had already forgotten the word. And so God, in his final instructions to them, is calling them back once more. Remember and believe and live according to my word. You say, well, if they weren't going to listen to the voice of the prophets whom God sent time and time again, if they weren't going to listen to the prophets who were present, how were God's people going to remain steadfast for all of those years that were to come when there were no more prophets speaking to them? Recognizing this point and the fact that it would be 400 years of silence, John Calvin comments on verse 4. I think his comments are helpful. He says, this is the reason why Malachi now bids them to remember the law of Moses. As though he had said, hereafter shall come the time when ye shall be without prophets, but your remedy shall be the law. Attend then carefully to it, and beware, lest you forget it. And Calvin goes on to say, for men, as soon as God ceases to speak to them, even for the shortest time, are carried away after their own inventions, and are ever inclined to vanity, as we abundantly find by experience. Hence, Malachi, in order to keep the Jews from wandering and from thus departing from the pure doctrine of the law, reminds them that they were faithfully and constantly to remember it until the Redeemer came. Calvin said, the remedy shall be the law. The thing that would hold them would be by going back to the Word. And by this, Calvin doesn't mean just blind obedience to the law. He wasn't talking about legalism. Calvin means that the way that Judah would thrive the way that God's people would survive and flourish in the years to come is really the same way that God's people would thrive and flourish in any generation. That is, by clinging to what God has already said and what God has done, by looking back in the past and remembering God's redeeming work, remembering what God has done for our salvation and clinging to His Word, His revealed Word. In other words, they needed to remember and believe the Word of God. And so what they were to remember is pretty clear. But the important question that we need to consider tonight is, why were they to remember? Why were they to remember? If the Word of God was what they needed to remember, then the why is that they needed to remember the God of the Word. What is the law of God but a reflection of who God is? A reflection of His character, His goodness, His justice, His holiness. Not only that, but God gave us His Word as the means by which His people could know Him. The law or the Scriptures, the Word of God, is a gift that God has given so that we would know Him as our God and Savior. So they didn't just need to know what the Word said. They needed to know the God of the Word. You see, the believing Old Testament saint understood that obedience to the law of God was not about mindless, rigid compliance. Rather, it was the means to life. That's why Psalm 119 says these words, along with many other words about the law. David says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." The Word of God was life. Psalm 119 says, without it, I would have perished in my affliction. Given that there would be no new revelations from God for the next 400 years, the call to remember God and His Word was a crucial message for Judah. But God's command to remember is just as crucial for us today as well. And so let's consider for a few moments, the importance of remembering the Word of God and the God of the Word. Calvin was right in saying that when we cease to hear God, that is, when we cease to listen to His Word, to remember what He's done, to listen to what He has said in His Word, when we fail to hear God, then we're prone to follow our own inventions. That's true, isn't it? When we stop allowing the Word of God to inform the way we interpret the world around us, we begin to make our own interpretations. We interpret our own circumstances. And usually that's not a good thing. Here's one example. And this comes from some of the themes that Malachi has raised in his book. If our culture were to write a catechism today, I'm certain that the first question and answer would be something like this. What is the chief end of man? Answer. The chief end of man is to pursue his own happiness at all costs. Is that not the mindset of our culture? That we exist to be happy and to pursue happiness at all costs. Tragically, this mindset is sometimes adopted by well-meaning Christians or those who claim to follow Jesus. And instead of listening to the Word of God, they adopt the mindset of the culture and baptize it and dress it in Sunday clothing to make it look Christian. I say that because there are some who genuinely believe that God's will for our lives, his greatest desire, his chief end, is that we would be happy. And therefore, if some circumstance comes into a person's life that makes them unhappy, then they would say, well, God would want me to change my circumstance, even if it means doing something that is contrary to the Word of God, because God's ultimate end is for me to be happy. And so, by that reasoning, some will do things like seek a divorce or justify an adulterous relationship, all because of this conviction that God's chief aim is my happiness. And therefore, God will give me whatever my heart desires, or he will applaud me as I pursue what my heart desires. If such a person with his mindset were to come and talk to you, or I'm certain if they were to go and seek out David Lee for counseling, one passage that he might share, that we can share, would be 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a passage that comes to mind. For Paul clearly says here, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Notice he doesn't say, for this is the will of God, your pleasure or your happiness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, there's a lot in that passage to unpack, and we don't have time to do that tonight. But one truth we see in this passage, I just want to draw your attention to, is that God's will for our lives is not primarily our comfort and happiness, but rather is our holiness, our sanctification, which means our growth in godliness and Christ-likeness. Now, I would say that if we were to pursue that as the chief end in our life, we will experience what we would call happiness. But you see, the aim is not that we simply feel good and be happy. The aim is that we would be holy and Christ-like. And maybe we would say to this hypothetical person or couple that we're thinking about, maybe we could say to them that the reason for your unhappiness is not because there's something wrong with your spouse, but maybe it's because there's something wrong with your heart. You're self-centered. There are sinful desires that have grown in your heart, desires that are contrary to the way God wants you to live. You see, God wants to deal with your heart, and God wants to deal with my heart and our heart. And only then, when God has dealt with our heart, only then can that person truly come to know something more than happiness. They would come to know peace and joy and contentment. Because in listening to God's word and God's ways, we're being sanctified, we're being made holy, we're being made and remade into the image of our Savior. And that is a wondrous thing when God does that in our lives. And that's just one example. But we could take that same principle and apply that to multiple situations in our lives. The point is this, that in any and every circumstance that comes our way, the way that we need to learn to respond is by remembering, first, how God has redeemed us in Christ. We need to look back and remember, what has God done for me and for my salvation? And when we recognize the grace that God has shown us in Christ Jesus, then we can remember His word and live as His people and know that it's a joyful thing to follow God and to serve God in that way. You see, looking back on God's past action, looking back on His word, trusting and believing in what God says is how we put our faith into practice. That's how we live what we say we believe. And so the first word that God speaks to His people, Judah, and to us tonight, the first word is the word remember. Remember my word. Treasure it in your heart. Let your life be shaped by it, all to the glory of God and Christ. The second word that makes up what I'm calling God's parting words is the word behold. Remember and behold. If God's first word was to call them, in one sense, to look backward, then this second word was to call God's people to look forward. God uses the word behold here and throughout the scriptures to say, look, listen, pay attention, because I'm about to tell you something that I'm going to do, and I don't want you to miss it. Open your eyes and open your ears and hear. As we turn to the final two verses of Malachi, we see that what began as a series in a minor prophet is now concluding as an Advent series. Because what God wants them to behold is the long-anticipated coming of their Savior. And there are two realities that God wants them to behold. The first is this. God says, behold, I will prepare you. That is, I will prepare you for His coming. Behold, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. If to the Old Testament saint, Moses was the human figure most closely associated with the Torah, the law, then Elijah was the human personality most representative of the prophets. And so, do you see what this means? It means that God was not going to abandon His people. Here we are at the end of the Old Testament. God's people are still not holy. They're still wrestling with sin. They haven't been sanctified. There's still much that needs to be done to rescue the people that God came to rescue. But what God is saying to His people, and again, I don't know that they fully understood how long it was going to be until that day were to come, but what God is saying to them is that He is not going to abandon them. For He will raise up a prophet once more who will speak God's word to God's people. And the Jewish people took this promise to heart in verse 5. We see this in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus. Just a couple weeks in our series in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that there were some who, when they were asked, who is Jesus, they said, well, he must be Elijah. Why would they say that? Well, because of Malachi 4, verse 5. They believed that God was going to send Elijah again. So some concluded that he must be the Elijah to come. We also see this expectation at the end of the Gospels as Jesus cries out from the cross. Some in the crowd said, let's just sit back and watch. Maybe He's calling for Elijah to come and take Him down from the cross. But the Gospels make clear that the prophecy of Elijah's coming was not fulfilled in Christ, but was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Lord. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, John's father, and told him that he and his wife would have a son, and they would call him John, the angel said of their son, Luke 1, verses 16 to 18, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." To do what? To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Notice that God would use John the Baptist not just to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children, but ultimately to turn the hearts of the people to God. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. But even more significant than this, what the Lord wanted his people to know, what he wanted them to behold, was that there would be one greater than the coming of Elijah. For what God says in verses 5 and 6 is also this: "Behold, I will come to you." First, he says, "I will prepare you. I will prepare your hearts." But he says, "Behold, people of God, I will come. I will come. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, from the vantage point of the prophets, like Malachi, the great and awesome day of the Lord was a frightening concept. It was a frightening day because that would be the day that the Lord would come in judgment. They saw it as the final day, the last day. This is the day that Malachi spoke of earlier in chapter 4 in verse 1. Last week we heard about the distinction that would be made at the end of time when that day of judgment comes. There would be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We read these words last week: "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And Malachi ends his prophecy by calling God's people to repent of their sin and their waywardness. Really, the ending of this book is a wake-up call. The people had already forgotten the word of God. They were not living in obedience to God. And so the book of Malachi ends really with a warning: turn to him, lest when the Lord comes and when this distinction is made, lest you be the ones who receive the curses of the covenant, not the blessings of the covenant. Look at the end of verse 6. "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." It really is a sobering way to end, which is why, according to one scholar, when Jewish people read the book of Malachi, they often conclude by going back to verse 5 and reading verse 5 after verse 6, just to not end on such a sour note. And so the book of Malachi concludes with a heart-piercing warning for them to return to the Lord, so that when he comes, it will be with blessing. It will be with salvation and joy, not with the curses of the covenant. Well, if that was God's last word, it certainly would be a frightening word. It would be frightening news for the people of Judah and for us, because the next 400 years would prove not enough time for Israel to get their act together. Nor would 400 more years after that. Nor would 4,000 more years. Nor 40 million more years. For no amount of time would be enough for God's people, Judah or us, to so turn away from our sin that we would be able of our own accord to fully turn our hearts to God in obedience to faith and faith. There's not enough time in history for us to correct the problem of sin in our hearts. But the good news is that in the fullness of time, God revealed that there would not just be one coming at the end of time, but there would actually be two comings. And the first coming is that which we're beginning to celebrate this day, this month. It's the coming of the Lord that we read about in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of beholding what Malachi and Judah could not fully grasp. That is that God Himself would come, that He would bear the curse of sin in our place. John the Baptist, in fact, tells us in his own words what it is that we're to behold of Christ Jesus. John 1, verse 29, the next day, he, that is John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what we're to behold. That's the reason that we have hope and joy. One of the things I love about this Advent season is that it spurs us to think about, to ponder the glories of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know why He came, but to think about it again and again and again. How can it be that He would come and do that for us? This is the season in which we ponder and meditate and remember the significance of the fact that Jesus stepped into our world. And it's a constant reminder of what He came to do for us on the cross. And this beholding of Christ is actually what provides the foundation for our remembering. That first word, beholding and remembering, go together. Why should we remember God's word? Why should we obey God's commands? Why should our chief aim in life be to live for the glory of God rather than to pursue our own pleasure and happiness as our highest end? Why? The answer is because of Christ and what Christ has done. If Jesus didn't really come to us, if the gospel is just nice religious myths meant to make us feel good and happy and comfortable, then we really have no solid basis for hope in this life at all. But since Jesus did come, since Jesus did live a perfect life and gave His life as a perfect sacrifice, since Jesus did rise again from the dead, well, then we have every reason to trust Him. We have every reason to remember and to believe His word. On a practical level, what this means is that when I'm faced with the question, can I trust what God says? For example, if we wonder, and sometimes our hearts do wander and wonder, can I really trust that God has forgiven my sin? We see our own sin, and it's such a big and it's an ugly thing, and we think, how in the world could God forgive me? Well, the way to take hold of the promise is to behold Christ. We can ask the question, did Jesus really come? Yes. Did He really die on the cross? Yes. Did He really rise again, just as the Scriptures say? Yes. And since that's true, when we come to a verse like 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then we can know that this is not just wishful thinking, but it's truth that you can build your life on because it's rooted not only in what Jesus says, but what he has done in history through his life and death and resurrection. And so, dear friends, these two words, remember and behold, are incredibly important words for us. We've seen tonight how these two words indeed are words for the waiting. They were words meant to sustain God's people in those years of waiting for the Messiah to come. And they are words that direct us as we wait for God to come again at the return of Christ. The Christian life is lived as we remember what God has said and behold what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so, people of God, my prayer is that we would do that tonight. That we would do that throughout this Advent season. Remember what God has said. Behold what God has done. And that would stir us to hope and faith and trust. That we could know, not just this month, but for all of our life and for all of eternity, that we can trust what God has said. And know that when we give ourselves to him, when we follow him, when we live for him, we will never be disappointed. We will never find that we've made the wrong choice. And so, people of God, remember and behold your Savior tonight. Remember and behold him throughout this Advent season. Remember and behold him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this these words that you inspired your servant Malachi to speak and to write. And Lord, we confess that we don't often travel to these words in this part of the Bible, but we're thankful, God, that you've given it to us, not just as a word to your people back then, but a word to us today. Oh, Father, we pray that we would not have hearts that wander, as we see so often of your people in the Old Testament. We pray, God, that you would give us hearts that cling to your word, that believe what you say. And Father, even when we go astray, we pray that we would return to you as you invited your people to do. And you invite us to do as well. Return, trust, believe, hope. And so, Father, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for this word, but more than that, we thank you for Christ who came and who is coming again. And it's on that basis, Father, that we have hope. It's on that basis that we know that our sin has been dealt with. And one day we will be completely free from it in the presence of Christ. And so, Father, we're asking tonight that you would stir us once again to live in the joy and the hope of the coming of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.